Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his study of prophecy and his verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Revelation chapter 20, we are looking at this subject called the kingdom. And I truly believe that as you study and as you look and as you read, or as you get on sermon audio, and so many people have said they try to find sermons on the kingdom, and the few they found were encouraging. One person said they'd heard a sermon on sermon audio on the kingdom, and it was nothing like what we're hearing in here. And that doesn't surprise me at all. But I believe you will find out that the information out there on the kingdom and the teaching on the kingdom is just not plentiful. For example, take a study or a look at sermon audio, I'll say that, or you can use eSword. eSword's the same resource. You can go to eSword and check different subjects. Check regeneration, or check the doctrines of grace, or check depravity of man, or sin, or righteousness, or holiness, and you will find multitudes of sermons. Go to the millennium and see what you get. I did that the other day. Three men popped up. Willie Rogers was one of them. So that only meant two more. So anyway, it's something that, I find it rich and challenging. And over the next couple of weeks, I'm typing notes for you.
Yay!
I know. Just make checks payable to William F. Rogers.
Wow.
And I'm doing something that is probably going to take 3 or 4 or maybe 5 or 6 or 10 pages. I don't know. But it's going to be the characteristics of the kingdom. So that when we begin looking at this tonight even, all of this will be on note form. Everything from the removal of the curse. Where do you see that in the Bible? Instead of just saying it's in the Bible, I'm going to show you where it's at in the Bible and give it to you in note form. Where does it say the saints will rule in their glorified bodies? Where does it say that there will be glorified bodies and physical bodies living and dwelling together? Is there a confusion over this today in understanding that? How do you live together in these kinds of situations? Those are important questions. But the Bible is full of information on this. And so I'm actually reading so much. Michelle called me today and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm knee-deep in alligators." And, because that's what I feel. I had all of this stuff around me that I'm researching. And the two primary sources are the original Hebrew Bible with no notes and the original Greek Bible with no notes. And I have to start there because everybody else, it's just like Ellen and I were talking a while ago, there's so many translations that use words that can throw you. You can look at one word in a verse and you focus on that and then come to find out it wasn't the best use of the word. It wasn't the best word they could have used to help you understand it. Like Ellen and I were talking about Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. When God created man, He created them male and female. And that's the broad stroke of the brush. And some of you heard this on Wednesday. And yet in the King James it says that the command is to replenish the earth. Well, is replenish the earth really the best word for what they are to do? What are they really to do? They are to multiply and fill the earth, not replenish it. So, King Jimmy is a replenish kind of a word, and the New American Standard is fill word. So, that's just a small example of what you come across. But tonight we're looking at the millennium, and we began to lay some things out. So I thought tonight I would have Mike read Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14, because it relates to something that is going to be, we're still in the interval period. It's the last event that the Scripture gives us of the interval period as far as what happens during that 75-day period. And it's called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. We're going to look at that. And this particular passage that Mike's going to read deals with that. So Mike is going to read Matthew chapter 22, 1 through 14.
And this is from the New American Standard Bible. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out a slave to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wet wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Okay, some of you may have read this in the past, some of you may not have read this in the past, but this is something that is going to be happening, or this is a picture of something that is to be happening. It's not exactly like this, and we're going to show you where the differences lie, but this is a look at this last event called the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, in order to understand this, we looked at this when we were in Revelation chapter 19. We looked at a subject called the marriage of the Lamb, and that's found in Revelation 19:7. It says that in that particular verse in Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, Christ, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." And we looked at this, and then we looked at another verse, two verses away, verse 9, and it says this, and he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, this is two different events here. And so many people, in fact, when I first began teaching and understanding prophecy, at least when I first began teaching it, I thought I understood prophecy, but I was teaching it. I thought that was one event. I had no idea it was two events. Even in reading this, and I knew where you could find it, I did not understand that it's two events. And then when I discovered it was two events, I did not understand that it's two events that are separated by a large amount of time. And so I thought, well, wow, that's even weirder. And then I realized it's two different events separated by time. One's in heaven and one's on earth. That's even harder to understand. And you can see why people might get this time confused. So when we looked at the marriage of the Lamb, this is something totally different. This is for the bride. This is for the church, and it's in heaven. This takes place after the rapture of the church and after the judgment of the church, or the bema seat or the reward seat of the church in heaven. There's two basic things that happen in heaven. One is that reward seat that we talked about, or it's called the judgment seat of Christ. That is the old King Jimmy phraseology for the bema seat or reward seat. That happens in heaven to saints, us. They go to heaven after the rapture. And then the next thing is this that we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb. But in order to understand the marriage of the Lamb, that event in heaven, and this event that we're going to talk about tonight that is on earth, during the 75-day interval, you see my poster? The 75-day interval here, this period of time that serves as the inauguration of the king. This is really his entrance. This is when he will begin the actual kingdom itself. Now, whether this actual event is actually it, it does not actually, I'm using that word actually a lot, aren't I? It does not say it specifically.
How about that?
But this event will be, I think, understandable as we begin to look at this. So we first began looking at the marriage of the Lamb. That's found in Revelation 19:7. And we said to fully understand the marriage of the Lamb means we have to understand a Jewish wedding feast of the times of Christ, and even from the time of Christ, even to today. There are four actual stages to the wedding feast. Now, the first was when the father of the groom, or the father of the one to be the groom, there is the betrothal period or the engagement period, and the father of the groom would do something. He would determine the timing of the wedding. And you're going to be able to see in just a minute how this relates to us in the timing of the rapture and being called away and being presented later. So, the first thing is the father initiates this, or the groom initiates this. The father of the groom. I'll get that straight in a minute.
Okay.
Do you understand who that is? The father of the groom.
Yeah.
Okay, now who would that be?
God.
Okay, we're looking at this in the relation to a Jewish wedding and also in relation to the bride at this point in Revelation 7. So it would be that. So second is prior to the groom's leaving to fetch the bride, he must already have a place prepared for her. So, what scriptures can you think of that indicate to us that we are the bride and this is actually happening to us and this is going to be for us? Can you think of anything, Mike?
John 14.
John 14 what? 1 through 3.
1 through 3.
Okay. Anybody want to try to quote part of that? Say it loud.
Is that it?
Yes, it.
In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Something like that?
That's it. You keep going.
And
if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to do what? To receive you unto myself. That where I am, there ye may be also. That's what this second stage is for us. That hasn't happened, right? Now the third stage is the wedding ceremony to which a few would be invited. The biggest party are the bride, is the bride, the church. That hasn't happened yet. All that is happening is phase or stage one. We're waiting for stage two. And then stage three will happen. Stage three, or phase three, however you want to, whatever word you want to use, is Revelation 19:7. The fourth stage, or step, as you would put it, is the marriage feast. And the marriage feast takes place for us at the interval period just before the kingdom begins. That just helps you understand where in the timeline this happened. Now, one of the things I said in looking at these events of the interval period is that we're given these events, but we do not have chronological order to them. We do not know which comes first, which comes second, which comes third. However, with this event, we do think that it will come last, and it will last for 7 days. That's how long the scriptures tell us this feast will last. And so in looking at that, it's either going to end the 75-day interval, or it's going to begin the actual kingdom countdown. So regardless of what it does, it's going to last for 7 days. Now, the marriage feast would follow and could last for as many as 7 days, and sometimes they would be as few as 4 or 5, but most were be designated to last 7 days. Can you imagine paying for that? That would be something. I know Michelle just about went crazy a couple of years ago in paying just for one night. And it gets to be something. So imagine 7 days, but these people that are invited is found in Revelation 19:9. And it says here, and he said to me, John, the angel is saying to John, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what this specific event is called, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, there's a key phrase in there, and that is, blessed are those who are invited. The invitation, we said last week, is your resurrection. That is what gets you into the kingdom. You are resurrected. Now, let me show you something. Look at chapter 20, verse 6.
Yeah.
Bob, you want to read verse 6 of chapter 20?
Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years.
What do you see in that? What do you see in that one verse? You see, first of all, the word blessed.
Yeah.
So, this is, think about this. The first resurrection are believing saints. Okay?
Yeah.
So, we are going to be even more blessed because of the first resurrection. And with that first resurrection, it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That's us. This verse of Scripture, if you ever want a verse of Scripture, is talking specifically about you, a believer. This is it. You, as a believer, will be blessed. And it says, over these, the second death, relating to the second resurrection, has no power. But they, referring back to the blessed ones of the first, but they will be what? Priests of God and of Christ, and will do what?
Reign
with Him for how long?
1,000 years.
1,000 years. Now, this is what we're going to be looking at in the characteristics that we're going to lay out for you for the kingdom. How does that work? How do you take resurrected, spiritual, glorified, powerful, transformed bodies and walk the earth with physical bodies that have not died yet? Can they see one another? Can they talk to one another? Can they touch one another? Can they eat together? We're going to answer those questions. And to me, that is a thrill for two reasons. One, that it says it in the Scripture, what this is. Two, it relates to me. And some of you. So, don't miss the next, 2.5 years. I won't take that long. Don't miss thinking, oh, I'll just get the notes. You may not. The rapture may happen and you'll miss those notes. But this fourth stage of the Jewish wedding system is the marriage feast, which lasts for 7 days. And the church is the bride. The Old Testament tribulation saints all make up the friends of the bride. They have all been invited. Now, when we get more into the kingdom, we're going to see that there's actually going to be two feasts. Okay? I don't want to confuse you at this point, except to say there's actually going to be two during those 7 days of time. We have been resurrected. All of the saints will have been resurrected at the beginning of the kingdom. The wedding feast can take place. The invitation's gone out. And the feast is ready. Now, in looking at this story, the result of the invitation, obviously, is the resurrection. Now, in this story, it's only 14 verses. But it's very much full of information for us. Now, you do understand that not every bit of this story is going to be actually lived out in truth at the kingdom. For example, we know there's not going to be a man that's going to creep in there with the improper clothing on and kicked out of the kingdom. That is a picture to emphasize or to teach you something concerning a spiritual truth about the kingdom and about those invited that is to present to us a reality of those between the original invitation that went out and the actual receiving of the actual people going to the feast. Now there's, according to this, there is a difference between that. The original invitation that went out is different at the end. Now, I'm going to show you what that means. Now, that doesn't have a thing to do with a question mark concerning the sovereignty of God, which you might think. No. It is a perfect plan of God's sovereignty to show that the Jews at the time of Christ rejected the kingdom. They rejected that time. So, all of this time is passing from the time of the rejection till Christ comes back, which is about here to here, which is about how many years?
2,000.
Over 2,000 years, right? So, we're going to take a look at that. So, this invitation is concerning this feast, which is to last about 7 days, and it will either conclude the interval period or begin the invitation of the other. So, this kingdom, one such wedding feast, is found in this section. Now, the section is given to proclaim the truths that are here. Sorry, come on in and join us. It is point... I'm going to try to lay it out for you in very simplistic form, and then we can talk about this. Without going into all the details and breaking down all of the scenarios and laid out line upon line or precept upon precept, we're just going to give you the point of the parable, is that those originally invited to the wedding feast was who? According to this, was who? Okay, who?
The Jewish leadership. Right.
The Jewish leadership, meaning the Pharisees and of the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. That's who was being presented. Now, I know this gets to be confusing to people. But Jesus came offering the kingdom. And you might think, well, but they weren't going to accept the kingdom. So does that mean it was a real offer or not? Well, I didn't mean for you to answer. But that's a good answer. Because now let me ask you another question. Because if you can't answer that in the affirmative, then think about this. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 3 days and three nights, how long was it?
40 days.
Just checking. Just checking. He only had three temptations, right? Wrong. He was tempted the whole 40 days. The Bible records three of them. Now, let me ask you something. If Jesus is the God-man, and someone's already asked this as a question for Sunday night, the God-man aspect, which we're going to answer in detail, if Jesus was really who he said he was, and he said he was God, and he also said he's the Son of Man. So he said he was God, and he said he was man, right? If he was, could he have sinned? If he couldn't have sinned, were those real temptations? You see, that's the same kind of question. Now, by the way, these are the kind of questions seminary students sell tickets and set up fights every Friday night. They can beat one another into the ground. It wasn't real. I told you it wasn't real. I have seen students fight over these kinds of things. And guess who the winner was? Neither one of them. So, the answer to both of those questions are the offer of the kingdom was real. The temptations of Christ were real. Hebrews says he was tempted in all ways, like we are, except without what?
Sin.
And so we look at this, and your mind does tend to think, well, but it couldn't have been that real. I mean, after all, he had an advantage over us. He's God. Right? He is. But he's also man. And the hardest thing for our brain to understand is this, about this scenario, is God was 100% man. Or you can say it like this. He was just as much man as he was just as much God. He was 100% man and 100% God. Can you explain that?
No.
You can't. So we look at the kingdom. The kingdom was actually offered to the Pharisees specifically because that's who he addressed most of the conversation to. If it wasn't the Pharisees in general leadership, then it were the Pharisees, the temple policemen. That's who he dealt with because those were the most forthright in their questions and their accusations and in their accusatory teaching and fashion, trying to trip him up so they could kill him. So, it was originally offered to the Pharisees, the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. Now, they will not partake of the feast in the kingdom. They will not. Why? Hmm?
They most likely won't be there.
They won't be there. What, Paul?
Well, that last verse explains it to me because they weren't chosen. They were called, but they weren't chosen.
That's exactly right. Because of the unpardonable sin. Which is what?
Unbelief.
What, Michelle?
Unbelief.
What, Marley?
Unbelief.
Good for you. That's exactly what it is. You hear people, if you want to hear something comic, listen to sometimes or read sections of books called The Unpardonable Sin, how they identify that. It's simply what Marlene just said. It's unbelief. They committed that sin. In other words, their life was a demonstration of their unbelief. That's exactly right. So, this parable is showing how the invitation goes out to them and they reject it, so a new invitation goes out. However, the Jews of the tribulation generation will believe. They get to come. So, we have in this, the Jews of the tribulation generation are the ones that are going to step in. Now, I wish we had time to dissect this whole thing because it is so important. But I'm giving you the gist of it so that perhaps you can read this. And who knows, maybe you'll form a question and ask it Sunday night. Don't know. But this will conclude, this will include only the believers. The unbelievers will be cast into outer darkness. The whole point of this parable, this story, if you will, is to show that unbelievers cannot enter this wedding feast. That's all, yes.
Okay, so the new invitation goes out to the Isaiah 53 Jews.
That's exactly right. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
An additional note on that unpardonable sin. It's not that God cannot forgive it, for He has forgiven my unbelief. It's that He does not and will not forgive their unbelief.
That's
right.
That is. And you look at, and of course, that creates all kinds of other questions you might have.
Could Michelle repeat that, please?
No. Would you repeat that, Michelle, real loud, probably for the recorders?
The sin is unpardonable, not because God can't forgive it, but He will not forgive it. He leaves some in their unbelief.
In other words, it's up to God who comes to Christ or not. And you know, that is probably a hard thing for people to understand, isn't it? Instead of understanding it with, we all deserve hell, and I have been released from that. It's been a gift for God to take me from that penalty. Instead of that being the focus, it's God's not fair. Everybody doesn't have a chance. And that creates something else. All right, now I want to look at another parable. This is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And we've looked at parts of Matthew, and I want to show you this one. This is the first part of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25, and you'll begin to recognize the latter part of the chapter. But we're not going to get to verse 31. We're going to do the very first part, which is called in my Bible, 10 Virgins. Okay, and you're going to see how this one relates to the same event, but with a different purpose. Okay? Now, who would like to read verses 1 through 13? All right, Mike, stand up and read it from back there. All right, I think we'll walk a little ways more forward here so we can make sure we get you on this.
Verse 1 through 13. I'm micless.
What?
I'm micless.
Yes, I know.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave."
Mike, I love hearing you read.
I went to 2 more. You said 15, but it kept going.
No,
it's
13.
I don't even know anymore. But oh. It was just such a pleasure hearing you read. I just couldn't bear to stop you.
You can repeat it.
But could you read it again? I'm just kidding. All right, the contrast here, and there's a lot of information written on this particular parable. It's a very simple parable, and it's divided into 2 groups of people, 5 and 5. Right? And so we look at this, and you see this is 2 types of people. And the difference would be non-believers and believers. Now, in the first one was 2 types of believers. However, 1 type of believers wasn't really believers, but they were the worship leaders, or they were the teachers of the law, they were the spiritual advisors of the day. And so those believers, you realize I'm using that term loosely.
Yeah.
Believers, because they said they were believers. In actuality, it proved to be they were the unbelievers, and the difference was the other side, which was believers. This one is more blatantly obvious between unbelievers and believers. That's what you have here, is you have unbelievers and believers with the 2 groups. The believers are the wise virgins. Notice they have oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that is what that is supposed to be. The unbelievers, the foolish virgins, take no oil with them. The foolish ones were excluded and are going to be excluded from the marriage feast. They cannot come. Because of what?
They don't have the Holy Spirit.
The Lord does not know them. They have no invitation. They cannot come. The wise virgins went in with him to the marriage feast. Whereas the unwise, or the others, the unbelievers, what happens to them? They're just left out. Does it say anything about them?
You wanted to get in? He said no.
That's it.
I didn't
know. Don't know who you are.
Who are they asking to open up for them? The Lord. Does the Lord open?
No.
Absolutely not.
He will say, "Lord, Lord."
So, the 2 sets of virgins represent believing and unbelieving Gentiles during the time of the tribulation. a whole different time frame. The first time frame are the believing, supposedly, quote, believers of the day of Christ with the Pharisees and the religious sect of the Jews during the time of Christ. This one, the ten virgins, represents believers and unbelievers, Gentiles, during the tribulation period. And so this is a most interesting kind of scenario that Christ is giving to who? He's giving it to the very ones in which the offer of the kingdom stands. Now, why does Christ speak in parables? Why does he speak in parables?
Those who are filled with the Spirit, who are born again, if you will understand what he's saying. Those who are dead spiritually will not understand it at all. So he's teaching the believers.
Okay. Do you have anything you want to add to that?
I don't know where the passage is right now, but the verse of that hearing they may hear and believing they may hear.
All right, let me read you that passage. In Mark chapter 4, verse 11, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside, unbelievers, get everything in parables. What does that say? It's the ones who don't believe, it's a parable to them. It's scrambled. It's hard to understand. They can't put it together. But here's the next verse. Verse 12. In order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. That's an interesting passage. And we spoke on this during one of the first lessons on faith that we did in the series of faith several months ago. And so this is a most interesting look at these two parables separated by 2,000 years, the story. But yet the same invitation is there. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, Mike.
Wasn't that after he was accused of using Beelzebub to do his ministries and his...
I don't know. I don't know the time frame. You'd have to look at a harmony of the Gospels to know the exact time frame. Just because you see something in one Gospel doesn't mean it was a before or after. You have to take the whole harmony of Gospels in order to understand the timing. But this is a look at this particular wedding feast. Now, there is another one that will be happening, and I'm not going to get into that, but I will tell you where it's found. It's found in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. And it simply tells us that there will be a double wedding feast, one for the church, or the bride of Christ, for the Messiah, and then one for Israel as the remarried wife of Jehovah, because that's what Israel is called in the Old Testament. So I'm not going to get into that, but just to show you, there is information out there for these kinds of things. These are the events of the seven-day interval period leading up to that long kingdom known as the millennium, which is 1,000 years. So, and again, I've got these already, in fact, already typed out in some of the notes here on this, so you'll have that real soon. So, in looking at this, we're going to jump into the characteristics of the kingdom, and I'm going to give you really a basic reason as to get into the characteristics as to why is there really a kingdom? Why is there the teachings of the kingdom? Or why would we believe there is a kingdom? Does the Scriptures actually support the fact of a kingdom? And I want to give you two reasons first. First, there are unfulfilled promises that the Jewish covenants present to us in the Old Testament that have never been fulfilled, which will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Okay? That's important to understand because this sets the groundwork for understanding the kingdom. And we can understand that the Scriptures do allow for us to present this. It's not just a twisting of Scriptures because we hold to a premillennial view of eschatology. So we really do see that the covenants that God has presented, and there's four of those, and I'll go over those in just a second, that there are promises related to in these covenants that have still never happened. Okay? And then the second is there are unfulfilled prophecies straight from the mouth of the Jewish prophets that have never been fulfilled, with no time period from the time they spoke it all the way through until we get to the kingdom. So in both cases, you have unfulfilled, whether it be the promises from God in the covenants or the word of God coming through the Jewish prophets. So for those reasons, we do have the subject of a millennial reign of Christ. There are numerous prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of this time of the kingdom and this reign upon David's throne. And wait till I give you the information on how Christ will rule this earth and sit upon the actual throne of David in Jerusalem. There's astounding information about that in the scriptures that we're going to take a look at. So this is the very basis of our belief for a kingdom. And I want you to know that in looking at that, the only real contribution that the book of Revelation makes to the knowledge of the kingdom, or to the fact of a kingdom, and this is what we're dealing with right this second, is the fact of the kingdom, is that it discloses for us the length of time for the kingdom. In other words, you don't see the 1,000 years laid out in the Old Testament, but you do in the New Testament. And so that is one of the contributing factors of the book of Revelation, for which the term millennium is used. We base the word millennium on Revelation 20 only, not any of the Old Testament prophecies. So there's one key truth concerning the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. One key truth, and that is the length of time. But on the other hand, there are actually two things that the Old Testament could not present to us in looking at the kingdom. The first was the length of the messianic kingdom. That's one. But there's also another one that I've got listed for you, and of course you'll have this again in print. A second was unknown to the Old Testament prophets would be how the kingdom ends. It does have an end, but the prophets in looking way ahead to this could not see the end. God did not reveal the end to them. But He does reveal the end to John. So John reveals this to us, as he's told in Revelation 19:9, to write these things down, and all of that is included in here. This kingdom, the length of time, the holding back and the binding of Satan and the demons, the first resurrection, the second resurrection, and then how the actual kingdom comes to a close. And we know how it comes to a close. It's going to come to a close in war. And so that's going to be an amazing time. And we find that in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, 8, 9, all the way for about 4 or 5 verses, and we'll see how that ends. So this is one of the contributing things that the book of Revelation does for us. Another basis for belief in the kingdom rests on 4 unconditional, unfulfilled covenants that God has given to the Jews. Now, these covenants are probably, in my opinion, these covenants that I'm going to mention tonight are probably, in all of Christendom, the weakest information known. The information contained in the covenants would be, we are dumber concerning the covenants than probably any other teaching or any other doctrine in the whole Bible. And I think that is probably 100% true. I would hate to ask you to even write down the names of the covenants, because in general, Joe Blow Christianity out there, they do not know about the covenants. We do not know the difference between a Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. We just don't know. You mean there was a Mosaic covenant? There was an Abrahamic covenant? We don't know what those differences are. So we're going to, in looking at the kingdom, in looking at the very basis or the foundation for, or does the Scripture allow for a strict teaching of a kingdom, we've got to look at the covenants. Because it's in the covenants. Remember I said there's two things. One, unfulfilled covenants. The covenants themselves have not been finished or brought to a fulfillment. Now, why would that be important? I mean, you can think, just general logic would tell you.
Well, it has the truth of God in question.
Okay, the truth of God. How is it in question, Paul? Have you got something specific?
Well, if it's not fulfilled, then his word is no good.
Okay. He spoke things. It didn't happen. Right?
That's the agenda for a false prophet.
Sure is. That's right. Okay, why else, Buzz?
No matter what he said is going to happen, it will happen.
Okay. It will.
Yeah, it will happen.
Now, anybody else want to add anything to that? You really can't add much to that, can you? These are promises God made. But you know what? The first covenant, Abrahamic covenant, that means a covenant with Abraham. Actually, when he first made the covenant, it was Abram. His name became Abraham. But it's called the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what difference does it make if it's not fulfilled? Abraham died. I mean, these are just logical questions that you need to deal with when you begin looking at covenants. Abraham died. He doesn't know whether it's going to be fulfilled or not, does he?
So God knows.
Abraham doesn't know.
Why God gives up?
Will Abraham ever know?
Well, he believed what God said.
That's right. And he, that's my next point, Buzz. He believed God's covenant, and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteous. But what if he was believing a lie?
No,
it can't be, right? So if the covenant has never, ever been fulfilled, then we got a problem. Now, here's the problem. Israel sinned. Really?
Yeah.
You mean they were not a perfect nation? Let me ask you something. How do covenants get started? Oh, don't be so. Let me ask you something. Do you think man just one day says, God, I've been doing some thinking. I think me and you ought to have a covenant. Did that sound foolish? Well, let me tell you something. You ought to read some information on covenant theology.
Yeah, right.
Okay?
It's amazing.
God, I think it's time. You and I come to the covenant table and let's lay some things out that can be fulfilled, you know, 25 generations down the road down there. Because it's important for me to know that. Right, God? Does that sound absolutely ridiculous? Every covenant, every promise that God made, every prophecy that God made, was started because of God. I don't know how else to say it. Except that the prophecies look towards events. Meaning, God was previous in the sense that He's going to let them know that that event is down there. Now, what was in the Abrahamic covenant? And if you want to take a look at that, not tonight, we don't have time, because we're only going to give you the general characteristics of it, begins in Genesis chapter 12. That's just after your liberals let go of the scriptures and they quit twisting them and calling them fantasy. I would love to get on Bill O'Reilly one night and y'all could watch him slaughter me, which is what he would probably do. But I would go down fighting. Or be thrown off the air. The camera would say, well, where'd he go? The camera went to black.
Yeah, we'll do that to you real quick.
The Abrahamic covenant was based on the eternal seed of Abraham that he would develop into, from his seed, a multiple person nation. Many, many people. And that nation would possess the promised land that had certain borders. That's what the Abrahamic covenant basically says. Begins in Genesis 12. Genesis 12 lists part of it. Genesis 15 lists parts of it. Genesis 18 lists part of it. And so we find it in different segments, actually all the way through the Old Testament. But it was an Abrahamic covenant in which there were some definite borders laid out. So in other words, there is this piece of property out here called the Promised Land that Abraham's descendants will inherit. Guess what? It's never happened.
Never happened.
It hasn't happened yet.
Not even close.
Oh, I know what happened. I know exactly what happened. Israel sinned. So, the church gets it.
And the ramifications of that are, if that's true, then I do not have eternal security.
Absolutely.
No.
Let me tell you something. These covenants, here goes a word. It may be a new word for some of you. These covenants are unconditional promises that God makes to the nation of Israel. He did not say, and surely he must have known, that shortly after this, they are going to turn from him and abandon God and go after other lovers, as Hosea puts it, follow the way of false gods. Do you think God knew that when he made a promise? Well, maybe not. I mean, after all, that was way on down the road. I mean, even the theology that I hear today, all God had to do was to look through that tunnel. But maybe his binocular was broken. I have heard some stupid things. And you think, oh, well, you're just being facetious. Yes, I am. That's the whole point. That's what the teachings out there are just as crazy. They are fairy tales. To think that God can make a covenant back here and somewhere along the line is going to wipe out the Jewish nation because he doesn't have any use for them anymore. After all, really, when you look at it, the Jewish nation has not even had control of Jerusalem since the fall of Babylon. And they haven't yet. They didn't have it at the time of Christ. What was happening to them at the time of Christ with the Roman soldiers? They owned the land. They had the property. They had to do what the Romans said. Have they got it today? You ever heard of the Gaza Strip? You ever taken a look at the map and see how much of the land Israel has? Well, if you want to see how far just the eastern border is, look at the Gaza Strip, go all the way east to the Euphrates River. And see how much of that they've got. If they had all the borders today, this world would be crazy in trying to kill them or get it back, destroy them. They don't want them to have the little bit they've got. The Palestinians want it. In fact, they want to be declared a state for the exact same borders of which people in our government think they ought to have. So let me tell you something. That prophecy has not been fulfilled. But it will be. When's it going to be fulfilled? In the kingdom. Now, does that mean that's a cop-out to say, I see nothing in the Scriptures of a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, so the millennium becomes a garbage dump? I can dump everything in there because y'all won't know whether I was right or not. Is that right?
No.
Absolutely it's not right. Because I really believe the sovereign will of God, when He spoke that, actually, there's that word again, intended for the fulfillment to be in the kingdom. Think that's possible?
Oh, yeah.
You think that when he actually spoke, I love that word.
There it is.
I think I'm going to learn how to spell it. When God speaks, it's his word.
That's right.
Right? His word will be accomplished. That's the problem I have with replacement theology. Because you see, when I say, does the scriptures afford us the teaching of a strict hermeneutical interpretation of the covenants and the fulfillment in the millennium, and I tell you yes, I also can ask you this. Does the scriptures allow us to teach that the covenants cannot be fulfilled in the millennium and they must be taken over by a spiritual church? No, I don't think. I can't support that. I cannot prove that. I can't teach it. I can't stand behind it. It's just not true for me. And I get confused over pastors that are much smarter than me. And it doesn't take that much. But there's a lot of them out there smarter than me, and they don't know why.
Careful.
The thing about these covenants. Right? That's only one. Next week we'll look at three more. Yes, sir.
In the land covenant, says to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt.
What covenant are you reading?
I'm reading in, this is the land covenant, the Abrahamic covenant.
But there was another land covenant.
Okay, well, this is the one that says, I've given the land from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. Now, the river of Egypt, that's not the Nile. Is that the... Where is that?
I don't know. There's several border areas designated there that are different now. Just like you can take the Garden of Eden and look at these rivers, and there they changed now. Even the layout and the flow of the rivers changed with the flood. So, now I realize the Abrahamic covenant came after the flood, but still, I do think that some of these are hard to distinguish. So, I do know they do not have all of their borders. That's why I said if you only go east on one border, if you can see, they don't have any part of their land, really. Nothing. Okay, don't forget to, don't miss this, because I promise you this only gets gooder and gooder and gooder as we look at this. And I promise you this, I'm going to give you more information than you probably ever dreamed you would even want to hear about the kingdom. Okay? Let's have a prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you tonight. You have given us your word that we can read and we can study. And I pray it will change us, Father, that it will draw us closer to an understanding of us needing to be able to share our faith, sharing it with a substance and a truth that points directly to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Father, I pray that you'll bless this time and protect us in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.